Now, Christmas isn't too far away, is it? And every time we come along to Christmas, we think about Jesus and how he was born and the circumstances that relate to that. And one of the things that sometimes we talk about is the virgin birth. Now, anyone here want to explain to us what the concept of the virgin birth is all about?
Miraculous conception.
Miraculous conception. Okay, in what way was the conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary miraculous?
She was a virgin.
And that's a bit problematic, isn't it? Because we know that normally for a baby to be born, you need the sperm from the male to meet the egg from the female. And for that to happen, then the woman can no longer be a virgin. So when we talk about Mary, the idea that the Bible tells us about is that Mary, she was betrothed to Joseph, but she didn't have sexual intercourse with Joseph. All of a sudden, she had this child, and this child, who was Jesus, came about because of the power of the Holy Spirit of God, who, I guess, supplied the male genetic information that was necessary in order to fertilise the egg in Mary's uterus. Okay, so we know that that is not according to the normal things that we expect with human reproductive biology. And so therefore, this conception was miraculous. We talk about the virgin birth, but perhaps it's more accurate to talk about the virgin conception. Now, in the passage that was just read out to us in Isaiah 7, there was a verse there that Matthew quotes when Jesus is born as being a prophecy that Jesus' birth has fulfilled. Anyone see the verse in Isaiah 7 there, which is relevant to this concept of a virgin birth? Isaiah 7:14. Okay, Isaiah 7:14 is a very important prophecy. It says, "The young woman will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel." And this prophecy is quoted by Matthew in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, as being fulfilled through Jesus' birth and the fact that it was a virgin conception involved. Now, most of us are familiar with that prophecy. Perhaps we are not so much familiar with it in Isaiah 7, but we certainly have it in the New Testament, and every Christmas we tend to talk about it every so often. But the prophecy there isn't as straightforward as perhaps what we might think. In fact, there are some people who argue the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14 there doesn't apply to Jesus. There are other people who argue that it really isn't talking about a virgin birth. So to properly understand the significance of that prophecy and how we should think about it as Christians, and also in order to understand the idea of Emmanuel, we're going to look at Isaiah 7 through to 9. And today we'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 7. Because in order to understand the prophecy there in Isaiah 7:14, we need to not just read that verse in isolation, but we need to read the whole of Isaiah 7. In fact, we also need to read Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 9 as well in order to understand it. So to start off with, let's consider the historical circumstances in which this prophecy was given. Now, these circumstances are recorded in Isaiah 7, verses 1 to 9. We have to go back to around the year 735 BC, to the days when Ahaz was the king of Judah. Unlike his father Jotham and his grandfather Uzziah, Ahaz was a bad king. He was unfaithful to God and got involved in worshipping other gods. And as a consequence, God allowed Judah to be attacked by the Israelites in the north and also the Arameans, who were based in Damascus to the north of Israel. Now, Aram and Israel were quite successful in their battles against Judah, but they had trouble taking Jerusalem. which is the capital city of Judah. As we see in Isaiah 7 verse 1, Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, king of Israel, joined forces to try and conquer Jerusalem, but they were unsuccessful. At the same time, however, the fact that Aram had taken control of Israel, and that Israel and Aram had joined together to fight Judah, made Ahaz and his people in Judah there quite fearful. In Isaiah 7 verse 2, they're described as trembling like the trees in a forest before the wind. But God has a plan for his people, doesn't he? And that plan centres on the tribe of Judah. So obviously God has to protect Judah. And God sent the prophet Isaiah to go and give a message to Ahaz. He was to go out to meet the king with his son, Jehoashub, in tow. And interestingly, the name Jehoashub means a remnant will return. Even in the name of Isaiah's son, there is hope there for Judah. Despite the reality of judgment for their sins, God in his mercy would make sure that his people would survive. And so Isaiah was instructed to meet King Ahaz at a place just outside of Jerusalem, near the aqueduct of the upper pool, on the way to the washer's field. And God's message to Ahaz was that he needed to watch himself and to be calm. He was instructed not to be afraid. Sure, there were two kings who had joined together who were trying to defeat him. But as far as God was concerned, these two kings were effectively like extinguished matches. They're described by God in verse 4 as being like two smouldering stumps of firewood. They might have been on fire for a time. That's sort of representative of their fierce anger. God was going to extinguish that anger. He was going to make sure that their plans for evil would not succeed. And so God's message for King Ahaz was, as we see in verse 7, it will not arise. It will not happen. Their plans will not succeed. In verses 8 and 9, we hear the prophet Isaiah telling King Ahaz of Judah that God would deal with their enemies. Within the space of 65 years, the northern kingdom of Israel, with its capital at Samaria, would be wiped out. And Israel would no longer be a distinct people. The word Israel isn't mentioned in verse 9, but the word Ephraim is. And the word Ephraim there is just code for Israel, because Ephraim was the largest tribe of the northern kingdom. And so Ephraim is often used just as a synonym of Israel. Now, apart from this promise, God also gives a warning to King Ahaz at the end of verse 9. If you will not stand firm, you will surely not endure. And here there's a bit of a play on the word amen. If you will not amen to what I am saying here, if you will not believe in what I have said about this salvation that I'll give to Judah, then you will not be amened yourself. You will not be confirmed. So we can see through this that the key to Judah's political survival had a lot to do with the faith of its leaders. God's words there are a reminder for each one of us that faith is the key to the survival of God's people. It's a key for our own survival before God. Without faith, we will not be able to endure in order to experience all of the good things that God has in store for his people. And something that applied to Ahaz, it's a similar thing that applies to us. Now, as proof that God would save Judah from Aram and Israel, God told Ahaz to ask for a sign. No matter how spectacular, God would match the sign that Ahaz chose. And that's pretty good, isn't it, when you think about it? Choose your own sign. But Ahaz didn't really trust God. We do know from the historical record that he was a bad king. So under the guise of piety, by saying he's not going to put God to the test, Ahaz refused to ask for a sign. In doing this, he was actually disregarding God's command. It was a lack of faith on his part. So, God being unhappy about Ahaz's lack of faith and his refusal to ask for a sign, God decided that he himself would give the people of Judah a sign. And this sign is recorded in verse 14. And this is the key verse here, isn't it? Behold, the young woman has conceived and is going to give birth to a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now concerning this prophecy, the word translated as virgin, strictly speaking, simply means a young woman. The word denotes a female who has reached the age of puberty and who therefore is able to be married. And because of that, some have argued that this word includes recently married young women within its scope. So on that basis, some have argued that this prophecy in Isaiah 7:14 isn't necessarily a prophecy about a virgin birth. Some also argue that if the sign is to function as a sign to Ahaz, then the birth of Jesus, some 700 years later, couldn't function as a sign to Ahaz himself, because Ahaz wouldn't be around to see it. So some people have raised questions about Isaiah 7:14 there. And is it really talking about a virgin birth? And is it really talking about Jesus, who's going to come in the future? How are we to understand it? Well, what we'll see is, as we go through, this is a prophecy that has a kind of double fulfillment to it. Or to be more accurate, it's a prophecy which is partially fulfilled in Isaiah's day, but only fully fulfilled through the birth of Jesus some 700 years later. Now, what we need to do is to make sure that we don't read this prophecy in isolation. It needs to be understood in the light of Isaiah 7, Isaiah 8, and also Isaiah 9. Now, the sign given to Ahaz was that a child would be born to a young woman, and this child would be given the name Emmanuel, a name which means God with us. Emmanuel. Im, in Hebrew, means with. Anu means us, and El means God. You've got to read it from right to left. That's the way Hebrew goes. Now, we can see from that that the name Emmanuel literally means the with us God. And the question that we have here is this name simply a special name given to an ordinary child? Or does the name imply that God himself will be present in the world through this child? And the answer to that will become clear as we look at chapters 8 and 9. But for our purposes today, it's sufficient to note that this sign of the birth of a child called Emmanuel was a sign with double significance in relation to the partial fulfillment of that prophecy that was about to take place in the days of Prophet Isaiah and King Ahaz. That is to say, there was a positive and a negative aspect to the sign for Ahaz and the people of Judah back then. The generally positive immediate significance of the sign for the people of Judah is described in verses 15 through to 22. We're told in verse 15 that the child would eat curds and honey when he knows to reject evil and choose good. But what does that mean? Now, I don't know if any of you have ever eaten curds before. Curd is simply coagulated milk. Now, if you leave raw milk to go sour, it goes chunky, right? And the little chunks within the milk there are the curds. Now, some of you may also be familiar with cottage cheese. And cottage cheese is mainly composed of curds. Now, back in the time of ancient Israel, both curds and honey were considered to be delicacies. They were the kind of food that would be found on rich people's tables. Now, verse 15 links the eating of these delicacies with the time when the child will know to reject evil and choose good. But what does that mean? What time does that indicate? Well, in order to understand this, we can see that there is a parallel which exists between Isaiah 7, verses 14 to 15, and Isaiah 8, verses 3 to 4. Isaiah 7:14 is parallel by Isaiah 8:3. Mention is made of a woman conceiving, giving birth to a son, and the naming of the child is also mentioned in both of those verses. And 7:15 is also paralleled by 8:4. The he in 7:15 is referred to as the boy in 7:16, which parallels the mention of the boy in 8:4. This boy will know to reject evil and choose good, which is paralleled in 8:4 with the idea of the child learning to say the words daddy and mummy. So it seems that 7:15 has in mind the time of moral discernment that is related to a child's development of language and the concepts of good and bad that go along with that. All in all, 7:15 is basically saying that when the child was a year or so old, he would be eating delicacies. But why? What's the significance of all of that? Well, the reason why is explained in verse 16. He'd be eating delicacies as a result of the fact that God would cause the land of the two kings who had been threatening Judah to be abandoned. In a short period of time, God was going to bring the king of Assyria, who was based in the area that corresponds to present-day Iraq, God was going to bring the king of Assyria against Aram, against Israel, and also against Judah to some extent too. Now we know historically that Ahaz actually did a deal with the Assyrians. He paid them tribute in response to Assyria coming and dealing with Aram and Israel. We're told in verse 18 that Egyptians would come like flies from Egypt and Assyrians would come like bees from Assyria. Even though foreigners would eventually come to occupy the land, it seems that the initial assault by the Assyrians would leave a remnant in the land of Judah who would experience a brief time of prosperity after the fall of Aram and Israel. We know that most of the Israelites were eventually taken captive by the Assyrians and they were taken away, they were deported. And this meant that all the wealth in the land that was left would be shared by a small number of people. Verse 20 pictures Assyria as a razor that would completely shave Aram and Israel. But for those left in the land of Judah, there would be plenty to go around. And this brief time of plenty is described in verses 21 and 22. It's as if everyone who was left would have one heifer and two sheep to provide them with milk. It's like a personal supply of milk each day. You know, at least several litres of milk that each individual would have to themselves. In this way, those left in the land would have curds and honey to eat. They would have an abundance of delicious food. But there's a problem. They might be prosperous because everyone else has disappeared and they're left to share the spoils, right? But this prosperity would only be brief. What happens when a small number of people have a lot of land to look after? Well, you can live it up for a while, at least initially, but after a while you'll realise that you don't have the manpower to be able to look after the land. You'll realise that you don't have the manpower in order to get the things done that you need to get done in order to make a living from the land properly. And thus, in verses 23 through 25, we see the negative significance of the sign of Emmanuel for the people of Judah in Isaiah's day. The rich farming land, where there were 1,000 vines worth 1,000 pieces of silver, would eventually turn into a land full of thistles and thorn bushes. In fact, the land would become so overgrown that it would revert back to wilderness, becoming a place that people would only venture into with a bow and arrows. The lack of manpower would mean that a lot of the land would turn into bush and be given over to the cattle and sheep to roam about in. Now, we do know from 2 Kings 17 that after the Israelites were taken away by the Assyrians, when other people came to resettle the land, some of those people were killed by lions that had taken over the place. So we can see there was a significance of the sign for Ahaz in his day. There's a picture of salvation, but it's not total salvation, is it? There are still some negative aspects to it. Well, having discussed all of that, what conclusions can we make about what the promise of Emmanuel is? The sign of Emmanuel was a sign that was initially given to Ahaz, the king of Judah, on a specific historic occasion. So, the sign did have particular meaning for him and the people of Judah at that time. For Ahaz, the sign of Emmanuel primarily meant that God was going to save the people of Judah from their enemies. However, we've also seen that the sign of Emmanuel would have some negative significance in addition to the positive significance of salvation. The people of Judah wouldn't cop it as badly as what Israel and Aram would at the hands of the Assyrians, but they too would still be affected in a negative way through having to pay tribute to Assyria and also by not having enough resources to look after the land made vacant as a result of the Assyrian invasions. Now in chapter 8 we'll see that the child who was born to the young woman, in partial fulfilment of this sign in Ahaz's day, was not actually called Emmanuel. But if the child born in Ahaz's day, who was only a partial fulfilment of this prophecy, could still be a sign to unbelieving King Ahaz of God's commitment to save his people, what then do you think is the significance of the birth of the child whose name is Emmanuel and who is the full fulfillment of that prophecy? Now, does anyone here remember how Zechariah, the father and the Baptist, celebrated his own son's birth and the impending birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 1? Can you remember the content of Zechariah's prayer? In Luke 1, he prays a prayer that starts with the following words. He said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of everyone who hates us." Friends, the sign of Emmanuel is a sign of God's promise. God's promise that he will save us from the hand of all who are out to destroy us. The sign of Emmanuel is a promise of salvation. God will save us from our enemies. And it doesn't matter who or what our enemies might be. Our enemies might be a person intent on harming us physically. Our enemies might be a demon who wants to harm us spiritually. Our enemies might be disease or even death. But no matter what the enemy, the sign of Emmanuel and the birth of Jesus our Saviour, who is the Emmanuel, brings us full and total salvation. Now God said to King Ahaz, "If you don't believe it, you won't be around to experience the benefits. Every Christmas, we speak of Jesus as being born of Mary miraculously, and we say that he is the Emmanuel, the child who will save us from all of our enemies. The challenge that God gave to King Ahaz is also the challenge that he gives to every one of us. Do you believe it? If you do, you will endure, and you will see the benefits of such faith.